Awesome to be together, man. And we're really excited to have Berlin come and share with us this morning. So let's just put a hand together for Berlin.
Thank you. Wow, this is awesome. Thank you for having us, City family. It's really amazing to be here. For those who don't know me, I think I started out in ministry when I was about 15 or 16, growing up in a very charismatic church. You were part of a youth band. We had like Friday evening youth get-togethers in an old cinema with, listen guys, do you remember the 2000s? Yeah. Late 90s, early 2000s. There were strobe lights, smoke machines, while you were worshiping. That's how we did it back then. So I come out of that, never meant to go and study theology. I was running away from my calling for the greatest part of my life, thinking I would be a marketplace minister. That was my heart. Thinking I would go and study medicine, become a surgeon one day. That was the aim. But then again, God had other plans. He kind of pulled the rug from underneath my feet in my grade 11 year with just this one word: are you sure? While I'm sitting with my forms, I need to send this now out to the universities. And he said, are you sure? And I'm like, well, kind of, when God says that, it's like, no, right? Ended up not going to study medicine, ended up working for 2 years after school, which is crazy. If you're a top academic achiever of school, staying behind in your hometown working, it kind of messes up your identity, right? So God had to come and break down all of the false constructs I built around who I am in my core. But ended up, my mother enrolled me for theology without me knowing it. She just kind of let me know, I think it was about August, she said, so you've been accepted to RAU, RAU, you're going to study theology. I'm like, what? She said, you need to be there January, whatever. So I ended up going to study theology. 2 weeks into the course, I knew that I have found the thing that I was supposed to do for the rest of my life. It's amazing, right? When we make plans, God makes other plans. So I ended up meeting this very handsome 26-year-old first year. I was in my fourth year already doing my honors degree, and then he just walked in. We became friends. By August of that year, I knew that this was the man I was going to marry. Yes, it was amazing. It happens that quickly. We ended up, he got a job in another city. He was very, very much bored with the academical world. I enjoyed it. I loved it. He did not. He wanted to go back to full-time ministry. So I knew this was the guy. We weren't engaged or anything, but we moved together. He stayed in his little flat. We were so poor. I stood in my little flat, and eventually we got married. We were together in ministry for about 3 years, and then we started having babies. Many babies in a small time. We got married, obviously, yes. Sorry. Clarification. We got married, and then 2 years later, let's clarify the timeline. The first baby arrived. We had 4 babies in 5 years. And there were no multiples. Yes. We were either very smart or very stupid. I'm still not sure which one. But anyways, I ended up not going back into full-time ministry for more than 10 years. And when God called us to Cape Town, it was the first opportunity to get back into this thing that made me come alive. So it is an honor and a privilege every time I get to share from the Word of God. It's grace. So let's just quickly bow our heads. Father, It's all about you. It's all about your heart for us. It's all about what you have put inside us. That part of you, that thing that resembles you, we want to have more of that. We want to bring all of our masks and lay them down. We want to meet you in the quiet and in the intimate place where we can be real and you can be real. Father, we desire such a meeting this morning. May we find you in the pages of this book, this wonderful testament that you left us. Thank you, Father, that I can just be your vessel. I submit to your headship, Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Amen. All right. So, as I was preparing for this sermon, there was this really big problem. I'm currently studying through the book of Revelation, right? So everything within me is like Revelation, this, Revelation, that. And I'm like, your Lord, Revelation, it's dense. I can't preach from Revelation. That's going to be hectic. So I said, okay, let's put this on the back burner, the whole Revelation thing. And then I'm going to have a look at what you guys have been preaching on. So let's just see what the Lord is busy with you guys already, and then I can just fill in. Oh, boy. So on the 12th of October, you guys spoke about abiding in the vine, and it was Harry, I think, that preached the sermon. And I'm like, oh, this rings a bell. I want to go to the book of Revelation. And then the sermon after that was on the 19th of October that was preached by Chris. And I'm going to build on that because I do believe that this is the thing that God is sharing with his church. Have you noticed in how many conversations the concept of devotion to God, the concept of intimacy with God comes up? Like, that's the thing that God has been speaking to people about. At the Pastor Summit, which was about a month ago, they spoke about, yes, fruitfulness. But before we get to the fruit, which is Harry's sermon, right? Before we get to the fruit, we need to do what Chris said we need to do. Intimacy. That's the starting point. So I was like, okay, Lord, I get it. We're going to preach from the book of Revelation because guess what? Guess what? There is a church in Revelation 3 with the name of Laodicea. And we are that church. And that church has a couple of problems. And we're going to look at them. And what's the solve? What's the fix for the problems? Intimacy. All right, so I'm going to combine some of your stuff and some of your stuff and bring in my own flavor, all right? Are you guys ready for Revelation? Yes. Okay, so let's recap. All right, so with the last sermon that you guys had before, you had a lack of family camp, name. All right, you guys were speaking about the rebuilding of the temple. You know that story? Okay, so after David, things went really, really yes, very south. And this one kingdom splits up into two. So you've got a northern kingdom and you've got a southern kingdom. Now, pretty much all of the northern kings were really bad. You know that story in Genesis, and it says, the Lord created this and it was good. The Lord created this and it was good. Now, that was kind of the opposite of the story of the northern kingdom. This guy was the kingdom and he was bad. This guy was the king, and he was bad. And they were even worse following onto each other. But the southern kingdom had a couple of good kings. But that is also the seat of David. And remember, God made a promise to David saying that there will be someone from your generation, your lineage, ne? Someone of your lineage will always be sitting on the throne. All right, so what happened? The first kingdom that was taken into exile by the Assyrians was the northern kingdom. But they never returned. They kind of just were assimilated into these other kingdoms that they ended up going into. The northern kingdom was never reestablished. But because of God's promise to David, the southern kingdom had a different story. They were going away into Babylon, and they came back after 70 years. All right, so how did this go? So in 586, I've got a slide there with a timeline. I think it's just the next one. No, go back. Go back. Ah, it's not there. Okay, I don't know why it's there. But anyways, in 586, we've got Jerusalem being destroyed and the people are going into exile into Babylon. Now in 538, so it's about 50-odd years later, well, 70 technically, my math isn't that great. First return was under Zerubbabel, and he rebuilt what? Now, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for multimedia people. So the first return under Zerubbabel, and they did what? He did what? The altar and the temple, right? Then after him, oh wait, then it was obviously, temple was constructed, was completed, but they had a lot of opposition. We're going to understand why they had opposition just now as we get to the practical application. Then the second return was under Ezra, and the focus was spiritual reform and teaching the law. So here we've got the Bible. It's kind of like that's the aim of the second part. Then the third part is under Nehemiah, and the wall of Jerusalem is built in a whopping 52 days. Wow. For guys who didn't have access to modern construction stuff, that is ridiculous. But you can go to the next slide with the 3 points. What I'd like you to see is the first wave or the first phase of restoring the city of God started with the altar and the temple. It's about getting right with God, because that's what happened at the altar, right? It's about repentance. This morning in intercession, I can't tell you, the stuff popped up. Now in the worship, it popped up. Take off my mask and be honest and be real about who I am. God, this is who I am. I need you. That's the repentance part. It started with the altar. And then it went on to the temple, which is what? The worship of God. It's about doing the things that brings him glory. It's about resembling him in everything that I do, because I am made in his image. That is worship. Worship is walking as an image bearer of Christ. That's worship. So that's phase one. Phase one is here, my heart, getting right here. Then part of that is allowing him to transform me. Then the second phase is getting into the word. It is about understanding who he is and who I am in relation to who he is. It is about understanding my purpose and my calling. That's word. That's where I get it. And then phase three is city. Now we've got the construction of a wall going up and the city is ready to be restored. That's the order. You see, for us in the Western world, we tend to think of prophecy as only this was said, it would happen like Isaiah 53, and then it happened exactly like that. That's one form of prophecy. But the Jews, they understood prophecy as patterns repeating. Because I can see the pattern is repeating, I know what to expect next. It is prophecy. If we, with our Western thinking, don't remember that God works in patterns because he loves us. He wants us to see the pattern so that we can know how to position ourselves, right? He doesn't like it when we get caught off guard. He informs us. You know that portion when Jesus speaks about the things that comes next? He says, I'm speaking to my friends. The rest of the world won't know what's coming, but those who are the friends of Jesus will know. He doesn't like leaving you in the dark. He gives you not just flat-out prophecy. He gives you patterns. Just see the pattern. And here is the pattern. The Old Testament pattern of restoring the city of God. And for our context, it will be the church. Because Jerusalem was known as the place where God dwells and where he reigns. Where does God dwell? The church. Where does he rule and reign? On earth? No. He reigns and rules here and as an extension in us. We are the city. We are the Jerusalem in this picture. So if I want to see him come in the city, here in the church, so that we can go out and gather the nations back to him, because that's part of the fruit. That's part of the fruit that we want to see, but we can't start with the fruit. It doesn't work that way. We start with the altar. We start here. You guys with me? Next picture, with the little concentric circles. So that's basically it. The pattern is starting with the altar. It's here where my heart is. It's here where I relinquish all rights to him. It's here where I place myself as a living sacrifice on the altar, like Romans 12 verse 1 says. I sacrifice my own dreams, my desires, my will, my plans. It starts here. And then, only after that, we see him manifested in the temple. What's the temple? Jesus said, when the Pharisees asked him if he was this, if he was God, and he said to them, one of those conversations, right? He had many of those. But one of those conversations, he said, no, you will see. You will, I will die, basically, and then I will raise myself up in 3 days, or the temple will be rebuilt in 3 days. What is a temple? It's this. It's my earthly dwelling, right? When the temple is restored, how's the temple restored? It starts with the heart. But then when I yield to what he does here, when I put everything down before him, I take off the mask, all of the good, the bad, the ugly, it's all there for him to see, then his spirit can come in and transform me. So then the temple is cleansed and transformed and built up. It is only when the temple is built up that we can start rebuilding the city and even beyond the city borders. This is God's word for us. Whom of you experience a very real, urgent call to bring in the harvest? Sometimes it's so overwhelming to look at the lost in their multitudes and to think, I have the answer. Right? I want to caution you, don't be too quick to jump into the mission field hoping to harvest a lot of fruit if your heart isn't right, if you are not being real with God, and if you are not allowing him to transform your temple. If you do that, you won't be able to do it for a long time. It is not sustainable. You're going to maybe do it for a year or two or five, and then you're going to burn out, and you're going to think, God, you kind of just left me out there all alone, and then you, many people, then depart from the Lord. Why? Because the focus was the city of Jerusalem and beyond. My focus must first and foremost be my altar and my temple. That's where it starts. And that is why I believe God is calling us as the global body back to intimacy. Because he is not just coming back, he's already on his way. And it's going to be soon. And if you and I want to play a part in what is to come, we need to have very real intimacy with Jesus and with the Father. Otherwise, we're not going to be part of that. We're going to lose out. We're going to be as spectators watching what is going on in the global scene. So, just as Israel lost the presence of God, Ezekiel 10, it says, because they had idol worship going on in the church. Listen, guys, what is an idol? An idol is an image that was made by human hands, right? The moment that I have an image of who God is, that is not informed by scripture, but informed by my experience and what I extrapolated from my experience, what do I end up with? Something made with human hands. That is what happens when we do like Israel did. They bring in the carved idols, worshipping idols within the sanctuary. How do I make sure that I am not worshipping an idol, but I am worshipping the living God? I need to spend time in the Word, and I need to get to know him. I cannot lean on my own experiences when I formulate doctrine or theology. It is very subjective. Don't fall in that pit. So they were bringing idols into the temple, and God had enough. In Ezekiel 10, it says that his presence left the temple. And we're going to see something of that in the church of Laodicea. So, why do we look at them? These pictures align. What happened in Israel pre-exile and what happened in Laodicea, there's a lot of parallels, and we're going to look at that. And then we're going to see, where do I fit in this? And what is God saying to me right now? Are you guys with me? That was just groundwork. Are you ready? Okay, cool. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 3. Before we get started, we need to understand the structure of these letters that was written to the seven churches. Because Revelation, well, it's really quite a difficult book if you come across it for the first time, right? It's a bit intimidating. But the only reason it is intimidating is because we don't know our Old Testament. Did you know that the book of Revelation has a little over, I think it's 830 verses in it? Was it now? No, I'm lying. You see my math. There's a reason why I didn't have go study to be a doctor. I would have probably killed people. We'll edit that out. No, you won't. I'm sorry. Okay, so no. The book of Revelation has, I think, 414 verses. Is that now it? Yeah, more or less. But it makes more than 800 cross-references to other portions. So for every verse that you have, you will have more or less two cross-references. The fact that we don't understand the book of Revelation is because we don't know our Bibles. Hello? Yes. We don't know our Bibles. We don't understand the Old Testament patterns. We don't even remember the Old Testament stories. We don't read our Bibles. So if you want to understand Revelation, start with Genesis. There's a reason why it's at the end, guys. So, how the layout of this works is that every letter, and we've got seven letters, it has distinct parts to it. It has the name of the church. It starts off with that. It goes on to the title of Christ. This title is ascribed to Christ by himself because old habits, ne? I want to read to you Revelation 1. It starts off with 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Gave who? To Jesus. To show to the servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So who is speaking when these letters are written? It's Jesus speaking. And he's telling John what's going on, right? So he gives himself, Jesus gives himself a specific title, and you will see how that title is somehow connected to this whole plot of the story of what happens in that church. Then we've got a commendation. That is a attaboy, good job, right? That's the next part. After the attaboy comes the concerns. I've got some concerns for you guys. Then after the concerns, we've got an exhortation. So that is the what should you do about it part. All right? And then we've got the promise to the overcomer. And that is directed to the individual within this community of churches, right? And then we have the closing phrase of he who has an ear, let him hear. So that's more or less the structure. We're going to have a look at that. Now, when we talk about these seven churches, we've got four layers of interpretation. And all four of these will apply in every single letter. The first layer is there was a historical church with the name of Laodicea, and the issues of this letter in Revelation 3 were also the issues of this actual city. You with me? So this is historically a real church with real issues. That's the first layer. I need to understand the historical context of the city of Laodicea if I want to understand the spiritual significance of what Jesus says about it. Then the second layer is the universal layer. And that just says that every single church, this church as well, will have different parts or aspects of the seven churches in us, all of us. We all have a little good, a little bad, some stuff we need to work on, and all of that. So that's the universal application. It's not just you are one church. You're like, you're the picture. Because remember, a church is made up of individuals, and we all bring our own flavor to this whole little poikikos, ne? So the universal application is all of us as different churches, we will have different aspects of the seven churches within us. We need to identify them. And when we identify them, we know how to work with them. Because remember, Jesus gives an exhortation. He says, okay, now this is what you do about it. How cool is that? Very helpful. Then there's a personal application. Now, it ends off every letter with the phrase, who has an ear here? Now, by show of hands, whom of you have an ear? You've got two! Most of us, I hope. So does this apply to me as an individual? Yeah, boy, yes, it does. And then the fourth layer is a prophetic layer. And this is now very interesting. If these letters to the churches were put in any different order, this would not have made sense. But the order in which we find them in Scripture gives us a timeline of church history. So there's a big thing there. I'm not going to go through all of it. But that is technically what we look at. When we see the church of Ephesus, we talk about the apostolic church. That's Paul and John and everyone walking around and creating new churches. That's those guys. Then Smyrna was the persecuted church. They were the ones dying in arenas. Then we've got Pergamos, the married church. The married church, church and state becomes one. Now everything that goes on in church is influenced by what goes on politically. Oh, bad news, guys. Then we've got the papal church, Thyatira. We've got Sardis, the Reformation church, Philadelphia, the missionary church, and we've got the last one, Laodicea, the apostate church. If you look at those dates, in which one of these church ages do we fall? Yes. And isn't that true today? The apostate church. The church who invites idols in. The church where Jesus stands on the outside knocking and asking to please come in. Hectic stuff. If we understand that this is what we are dealing with currently, it helps each and every one of us to position ourselves individually. That's why we're doing this. Jesus showed us that this is what is going to happen. He prophesied it. And this is supposed to help us, not to make us feel down in the dumps. Oh, we can't save this church. Yes, we can. Jesus gave us the way in which we transform church, locally and globally. He gave us the how. So let's look at the Revelation 3. From verse 14, I'll be reading from the ESV. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, I write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either hot, cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's look at some of the issues that we run into in Laodicea. Number one, they were very, very wealthy. Very wealthy. They were a city of merchants, bankers, and gold refiners. Can you already see some of the stuff that Jesus said? It's like, oh, it's ringing bells. So they were at a junction road, the one part of the road leading to Ephesus and the other to Smyrna. So they were smack in the middle of trade. They were on a trade route, a very lucrative trade route. And that's why there was a lot of money coming in into the city. They had a very strong economy. So strong that when there was an earthquake in 62 AD, the whole place was destroyed, and the wealthy people themselves rebuilt the city. They didn't go to Rome, under whose rule they were at the time, to ask for help financially. They were like, ah, oh, we got this. We're going to rebuild the city ourselves. We are so filthy, stinking rich. Ah. Nay? Does that sound like something familiar? Nay? Then they were very neutral. They were the Switzerland of the Judean world. Because they were not on a hill, they were not fortified, they were not easily defendable, because they're in the middle of the trade route and they're right next to the ocean, or a lake, I think. They relied on making deals to remain safe. So they would compromise a lot. So they themselves, because they were not easily defendable, they would be sure to be friends with all of their neighbors. Compromise. 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 Do you hear the word compromise? Right? Their principal product. They had quality black wool that was used for cloth and for carpets. It was this very rare sheep with black wool that was apparently very strong and soft and shiny. And that was what they were known for. Then also they had a medical school known for an ophthalmic ointment that they produced there that was literally sent out all over the Judean world because it was amazing for all kinds of eye sores and stuff like that. Does that ring a bell? Like, that was kind of part of what Jesus addressed in the letter, eh? And then their water supply. So there's a little map up there. You can see down here we've got Laodicea, we've got Hierapolis at the top, and then we've got Colossea here at the bottom. Now, they didn't have their own water source. Apparently, the water here in the river Lycus was a bit brackish. You've got cold water springs in Colossae, that's what they were known for, and then you've got hot water springs in Hierapolis. And they got their water that they used for all household stuff from Hierapolis. And they would actually build like this, what do you call it? I put it down here, aqueducts. They built aqueducts to move the water from Hierapolis down to them. So there's actually a picture, if you go to the next one, the water would be transferred on the top of those little columns. And the next picture, some of them are now already covered underground, under soil. But those were the pipes that would take the hot spring water from Hierapolis all the way down to Laodicea. So it's interesting that Jesus speaks to them about lukewarm water, right? And we're going to get to the significance, but how cool is that? So, let me just shuffle my notes. There we go. Okay. Now let's talk through the structure. Remember, we're going to start off with the name. The name has meaning to it. That's why there's this little pattern that we follow when we study the letters to the seven churches. What does the name of Laodicea mean? It is a combined little word that comes from lao, meaning people, and disia, meaning rulers. And when you put them together, they carry the meaning rule of or by the people. Ruled by the people. Nee? Because remember, they're very wealthy. Very wealthy. They can figure out their own stuff. Nee? They can rebuild their own city. They don't need help from Rome. Who runs the town? The people. Who runs the Laodicean church? The people. Verse 14, it says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's the title that Jesus gives himself when he speaks to this church that is ruled by itself. A church that does not accept his headship. He says, the Amen. The Amen is the always was, always will be. I am the one who was there when you were created. I will be here long after you are gone. He says, basically, you are but a whiff. Like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. I am the AM. I am secure and I am standing always. That's actually quite a powerful address. He's already drawing a line in the sand saying, hello, you think you are so strong and so self-sufficient and self-reliant. I will outlast all of you. Then we've got verse 15 and 16. It says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is the very next verse after we find the title of Christ. What was skipped? The structure says we start off with a commendation. That's the attaboy. There's no commendation given to the church of Laodicea. One of two churches out of the seven who doesn't have a good word said about them. Jesus launches directly into, you guys are missing it. So, lukewarm. So this is funny. How many sermons have you heard on lukewarm? I've heard a few growing up in church. But basically what it means is you've got the warm waters, the hot water springs at Hierapolis, and they are medicinal. That's their use, right? You've got the cold water springs at Colossia, and they are good, right? They're refreshing. They're also medicinal. I know whom of you like a cold plunge every now and then? Not me. So you've got the hot water, you've got the cold water, both has its own use and it's good for something very specific, but then you get this thing in the middle. It has absolutely no use except for bringing on vomiting. Nee? Because that's what it was used for in those days. They would use lukewarm water to help you expel whatever is making you sick. It has no use for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Except to make me want to puke you out. That's horrible. That's the first concern we run into. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus is saying you are self-delusional. You think that you are one thing. I know that you are something else. Because your riches I can take away with a click of my fingers. And what you think you cover over this temple is beautiful, but it has no meaning. It is not the white robe that I would like to hang around you. Jesus even addresses their gold. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me refined by fire gold. You see, what they think is valuable is nothing in his eyes. He says, I can give you the gold that was refined by fire. What is that gold? Gold throughout the Bible has this very specific meaning. It speaks about purity. Jesus is saying, I can give you purity that has come by trials and tribulation. That's what he says. If you want real worth, something that you can show and say, I've got gold. It cannot be what you have made with your own human hands. It is something that I have worked within you by a process. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying what you hold so dear and value so much is nothing. If you want something that is worth anything, you need to come and get it from me, and it's going to cost you. He calls them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, and I'll give you white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness. When he gives us something to wear, it might not be the silky, smooth, shiny black wool that was made from their prized goats. It's something that is pure and white. It is something with a godly origin, and he puts it over our heads. And he covers our nakedness. When we are covered by Christ, it's that whole picture of what does God see when he looks at you and me? He sees his son. He sees his son. He sees what Jesus paid for on the cross. He sees the restoration of the image in which we were formed in. That's what he sees. When Jesus hangs around our shoulders and puts over our heads his pure, perfect, white robe, it's not because we deserved it at all. It's because by his grace he gave it to us. But then when God looks at us, he sees the perfect, pure white robe. Not formed by human hands, but given by grace by the Son of God. Those whom I love, verse 19, I reprove and discipline. Why does he reprove and why does he discipline? Because he is helping to transform our temple to resemble his. This thing that I call a life here on earth, he wants to shape that to bring glory to the Father. And the only way he's going to do that is if you are open to correction and to discipline. It doesn't happen just by chance. It is a process that is deeply personal and that hurts. So it's very ironic, the exhortation. Buy gold from me. Your gold is worthless. Mine is precious. The nakedness is curable. When we repent, he gives us the white robe. The blindness, he's making a joke about the fact that they are blind, while they are the people famous for this amazing ophthalmic cream, like an eye salve. Jesus says, you are blind. With even the best medicine to your disposal, you see nothing. Because you are so focused on yourself, you cannot see me. Verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. How scary is it that when we speak about a church has no reason for existing except for the fact that it is part of the body of Christ, right? Where he is the head and we are the body. That's what a church is. That's what it was designed to be. This church is so lost, so focused on itself that Jesus is outside of it. He's not on the inside saying what he's saying because he's on the inside with you. He's on the outside looking in through the window and saying, I'm here. If you will allow me in, I can have intimacy with you. Because that's what it means to sit at his table, to eat from his table. He wants to share a meal with us. He wants to have community with us, right? But he can't do that because we've locked him outside. We are not only the ones who say we will do what we see best. A church that is not governed by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, but a church that is governed by people. By people who are so afraid to stick up for what is right, for what is biblical. Hello? We are even ordaining LGBTQ people now in the church. By the grace of God, not in Shofar, but how many massive denominational churches in Europe and in America are ordaining all of these people? Hello? Who decided that? The Bible is very clear. No. Remember, everything is relative. Does that sound like the Switzerland approach? The compromise approach? It's Laodicea, guys. We allow a lot of things because we're so afraid to stand up for what is true, what is godly, and what is biblical. We just wave our little white flag, saying nothing. But then Jesus speaks to the individual. In verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So let's talk about thrones. The rest of Revelation is full of thrones. It pops up everywhere. Why is Jesus not sitting on his own throne in this verse, and he's sitting on the throne of the Father? I want you to think about the promise that God gave to David. He said, who did God say will sit on the throne of David? His son. Jesus was prophesied to be the one to sit on the throne of David. Did he ever sit on the throne of David while he was here? Did he rule Jerusalem? No, he did not. It's still coming, guys. Now, I don't know what your theology is around the end times, but depending on what you believe, you will interpret the scripture. Depending on how literally you interpret scripture and how figuratively you tend to interpret scripture, you will have decided opinions about what it's going to look like after the second coming. Will there be a rapture or not? Nay? So at Cape Town South, we will be preaching on these things come next year by the grace of God. So we will get into it. But it'll be on YouTube as well. You can catch up. If we take the Bible literally, which in my opinion is good practice, you will see that Jesus is coming back to rule here on earth. They call it the millennial reign. And we who were faithful until the end will reign with him. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, I am at this moment sitting on my Father's throne. Because of what he did on the cross, God gave him a throne to sit on. But it's not yet his. His is still coming. When he comes back at the second coming, then he will rule from his throne and we will be included in that. That's what this verse is saying. You guys with me? Okay, great. So the promise to the overcomer is that there's a space for me and you. It's very uncomfortable to remain standing in a world that is telling you to bend over backwards the whole time. It's not easy. The whole world is set up to be compromise, compromise, compromise. Everything about the society that we live in today is about compromise. You do you, I do me. But when you do you, as a Christian, right? The Muslims, the Buddhists, the New Agers, they can do you. But the moment a Christian's doing me, not such a great image, right? Now this promise is to you. As my dear fellow brothers and sisters, Jesus says, to he who overcomes, there's a throne waiting. I will share my throne with you. I will do all of the work. I will win the world. I will judge the world. I will make a division between sheep and what this book of goats. Yes. I will do all of that stuff. The only thing I ask of you is to remain true to who I made you to be. Let me come and purify your heart. Let me come and give you a white robe. Submit to my correction and my discipline. If you can do that, you can rule and reign with me. That's the promise. And then we end off with the iconic, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we're going to end off with the parallels. Let's see the parallels between Israel, pre-exile, and the church of Laodicea, which is us, our current age in which we live in. The first one, we have a false sense of security. You see, Israel thought the fact that they still had the temple, the fact that they were even worshiping their idols in the temple, made them feel secure. We still have the temple. We still have the one thing that grounds us, that anchors us. And God said, I will take my Spirit from you. And he left the temple. And soon after, it was destroyed. What happens to us? As the Laodicean church, we believe that we are rich. We are in need of nothing. We can run church in our sleep, people. We are unaware of our own spiritual poverty. So the parallel is this. They both trusted in external structures, like a temple or their wealth, rather than in God's presence and in his righteousness. The second parallel, we have corrupted worship. You see, the Israelites, they mixed in Yahweh worship with all of these other pagan religions. They included idols in the temple, and they even sacrificed their own children. The Laodiceans, although there's no direct mention made of idolatry, I think it speaks of the lukewarmness. A little bit of this and a little bit of that, but of no use. The parallel is that both tolerated spiritual compromise, losing the purity of devotion to God. The third parallel is leadership failure. The Israelites, the priests and the prophets, they enabled the idolatry. The false prophets actually, up until the end, proclaimed that God is going to come through and they're going to be blessed and they're going to be prosperous. How many false prophets do you hear today? Oh no, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. About earthly riches, right? How many prophets do you hear prophesying over, oh, but Abraham was wealthy. You should be wealthy as well. You can claim your inheritance. Hello. The parallel is, well, the church, Laodicea, wasn't even run by God. He was nowhere to be found in its leadership. It was run by men. And the parallel is that leadership in both contexts failed to uphold God's standards, and they led the people into deception. The fourth one, departure of God's presence. The Israelites, obviously, Ezekiel 10, God had enough of all of the idol worship in his holy place, and he just removed himself. The Laodiceans, Jesus spits us out. Jesus spits us out. He wants no part of us. The fifth one, there's a call to repentance. Thank you, Jesus. Israel, the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, called the nation to repent and to return to the covenant of God, to remain faithful to the one who took them out of Egypt and took them through the wilderness and put them in the promised land. They were constantly reminding Israel of where they have come from and how God has guided them up until then. And still, they did not repent. So then God has to discipline, right? The Laodiceans. Jesus lovingly rebukes them and he calls them to zeal and repentance. He's saying, where you're at sucks. I hate it. But we can turn it around today. That's it. Turn to me and we sort it out all right here, right now. No three-step plan. No self-help book needed. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. That's what we do. We repent right there and it's dealt with. Then the last one, the invitation to intimacy. And this is where we are at globally. There's a global thing. I asked my good friend, co-pilot, to help me see how often the topic of intimacy pops up in sermons, YouTube sermons. Do yourselves a favor and you do the same. Go and ask those slim robots to tell you what's going on. Ne? It is a thing. I have heard it in conversations, people talking around me, people talking with me. I've heard it preached in churches. The Lord is positioning us to take in the city of God. The city of God is for us as a global body and as a local body to start repairing our walls, to be fortified so that we will be able to stand. And when we are standing, only then we can go out and bring in the nations. The aim is to get to the nations. That has always been the aim. That is why we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But we can't get to that if the holy city is not restored. And it starts with me as the individual. Not my pastor, not my small group leader, not the guy playing the guitar in the worship band, right? It doesn't start with them. The guys on the outside, it starts with me. That is how we transform a community and eventually a city. It's the one. The one repenting. The one turning towards God and allowing him to transform us into the image of God. So, here's the reflection points, and I want you to go and pray through this at home. Take time and ask the Lord, where have I become lukewarm in my walk with Jesus? And remember the model that Jesus gave. He said in the exhortation, the only thing you have to do is repent. That's it. Repent. What is repentance, guys? We've all heard this multiple times. It's not just saying, oh, I'm sorry. That's saying I'm sorry. Repentance is seeing I have done something that I wasn't supposed to do. It's turning away from it. Like, there's the thing I did. I'm turning my back towards it. And I'm walking in the opposite direction. Repentance is saying, I'm sorry I missed it, and turning away from it and stop doing it. And if you struggle to stop doing it, I want to give you this advice. It's because it's still in the darkness and you haven't brought it into the light. There is a reason why we have a community. We're supposed to lean on each other. And if you can't share it in your small group, you need at least one accountability partner, a good friend who can hear the voice of the Lord, who's spirit-filled, and you share it with them. And you say, I'm struggling with this thing. I need you to help hold me accountable. That is how repentance works. It is me deciding I'm going to do it differently and I'm going to ask the Lord to enable me. But I need to decide. Second thing is Jesus knocking on the door of my heart. The way in which I live out my ministry, the way in which I pitch up at school or at work, am I doing it as a Laodicean? Is Jesus outside or is he inside? And if he's outside, I need to chat with him about that. I firstly need to repent of it, and then I need to invite him into it. What does intimacy with God look like in my daily life? And then I'm going to say, go and watch Chris's sermon again. Because he helped you. He said at the end, no, was it Gerbrand? Oh, it was you, Gerry. You said. Number one, solitude. What did Jesus do after he ministered to a crowd? He retreated. Spent time in the secret place. You need to spend time with him in the secret place. Number two, a return to scripture. How much reading of the Bible do you do on a daily basis? And that, I'm not going to say on a weekly basis because you can't skip a day. Manna was given out fresh every day for a reason. You need new manna every day. Number three, prayer and worship. That's where I don't focus on me anymore. I am no longer the head of this temple. When in prayer and worship I focus on him, I am bringing back into realignment the fact that I am body and he is head. It helps me to discern that I am not the be-all and end-all of my universe. Fasting. Fasting has become something of the past. How many of us still fast on a weekly, monthly basis? Or do we only do the once a year fast corporatively? The Bible says some demons only leave by prayer and fasting. If you want to be cleaned, if you want to have pure gold refined within your character, you need the chochos to leave. Some chochos only leave by prayer and fasting. If you are not fasting, the chochos cannot leave. Makes sense, right? Wrestling with God. If you are struggling with something and you feel, God let me down. Thank you. Yay! We're landing!